The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turn in your scriptures to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, that's on page 448 in your pew Bible. Psalm 2, page 448 in your pew Bible. This is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Great and glorious God, we pray that you will reveal unto us your sovereign, awesome, mighty rule, along with Messiah, King Jesus, and yet your tender and merciful call to those rebelling against you. May it be, Lord, that any here rebelling may turn from their ways, having heard of the great and awesome power of you, our great God. And may those who love you be encouraged and strengthened. May our faith be augmented, that we trust in you for all things and in all situations. May your name, your glorious triune name, your matchless name, be glorified in our hearts, for we pray this in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, any student of modern history will be familiar with the list of subjects I'm about to speak about. Who shot John Fitzgerald Kennedy? Were the moon landings faked? Is there, in fact, a governmental New World Order behind the big governments of this world? What really happened on September the 11th? Surrounding many real and tragic events in our history, there are surrounding them what we call conspiracy theories. And most people tend to just dismiss conspiracy theories and think of them with a smile on their face, that they belong to a certain order of people. Other people get lost in the conspiracy theories and they take over their lives. But Scripture does speak of one grand conspiracy theory. A real threat, a worldwide presence. It is the conspiracy of the nations found in Psalm 2. Happily, we are given insight into this great and this real conspiracy as we have it before us in Psalm 2. So much so that there is no debate as to who is involved with the plot. And also, there is no doubt as to its end. Its end has been revealed to us. The conspiracy is amongst the nations, amongst the peoples, kings and rulers, great and small, are all involved in this conspiracy. And they're conspiring against Yahweh, the Lord, and against his Messiah, and by implication, against the people that belong to Yahweh and over whom Messiah reigns. Experience and Scripture make it very clear that this conspiracy is real? And even members of the covenant, professing Christians, have given in to conspiracy. And have, as it were, changed sides. There are real and genuine casualties to this conspiracy. This is not the daydreams of people on the fringes of society. This is a real and present danger to the people of God. And yet we also have to acknowledge the psalm tells us that that real and present danger is actually met and matched and overcome by Yahweh and his Messiah. For here we see, do we not, the power, the justice, the righteousness of God as he threatens his enemies with utter destruction and devastation. But not before he calls them to repent. For here also we see the mercy of our God, even to those who are conspiring to overthrow the Lord and his anointed. The message of this psalm is quite simple to those who would conspire against God. Resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. You will be overcome either by the gospel or by God's awesome judgment and power. You will be overcome. Your conspiring will not work. Resistance is futile. There's great comfort in this psalm for the Christian. There's great comfort in this psalm for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Battered as we are on all sides by worldliness and trouble, we're called then to look at Yahweh and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as they call on the rebel to turn from their sin, lest they be crushed. The psalm's divided into three sections, I believe. The first three verses picture an earthly scene where we read of the declaration of the wicked. The declaration of the wicked. The bulk of the psalm, verses 4 to 9, is the declaration of Yahweh and his Messiah. And then in verse 10 to 12 is another declaration by the psalmist calling the rebels to repentance and faith. Look at the first three verses, the declaration of the wicked. The first three verses are an earthly scene. In contrast to verses 4 to 9, which are a heavenly scene, where Yahweh and his Messiah are looking down and speaking about their awesome power and how they will judge the unrighteous. But the first three verses are clearly an earthly scene. And you've got a gathering of the wicked. You have, if you like, a congress of conspirators into which the psalmist is looking. You almost get the impression the psalmist is on the outskirts of this congress, looking in, and he sees remarkable things. And he sees horrific things. Horrific in his own mind, because he asks the quizzical question, why are the nations raging? Why are the peoples plotting in vain? Don't they know? They're plotting against Messiah and against Yahweh. There's a bemusement in this question. What is their purpose? Do they really think they can win? You see, the question is asked with the benefit of insight. The psalmist knows the power of Yahweh. The psalmist knows the reign of Messiah. And he's wondering why these people would even begin to think about this kind of conspiracy and this kind of rebellion. Look at what he sees. He sees people, first of all. He sees people gathering together in this congress of conspiracy. He sees, verse 1, the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. They've gathered together. The peoples, plural, are plotting in vain. Kings have gathered themselves. Rulers are taking counsel. The great and the small of the world. It's an international conspiracy. The nations, plural. The peoples, plural. Both great and small have gathered together for one purpose, to dethrone God and deny his existence and exert their own autonomy. And they're engaged also in an activity, these people. The nations are raging. Literally, they're in tumult. They're impassioned. They're filled with hatred. That natural enmity that man has against God is exhibited plainly to the psalmist who sees them. The peoples, they're plotting. Notice they are purposeful. A plot is something you hatch, you put it together step by step by step. They are purposeful in their attempt to deny God and dethrone him. It's not aimless. It's not neutral. It's not just that's the way they are. They are purposefully plotting against Yahweh, his Messiah, and by implication, the people of God. The kings, they've set themselves. That means they've positioned themselves. That means they've taken stock of their apparent abilities and strengths and thought, we can win this one. We can take this God on. We can cast off his cords. We will not be his servants. And there are rulers. They've taken counsel together. They've pooled their resources, as it were. They've combined their supposed wisdom and their supposed force. And they're ready to enter the fray. And the psalmist hears what they say. Verse 3. This congress of sinners makes a declaration. Without wishing to impugn the documents of this country, we might call it a declaration of independence. We will have our independence from God. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the language of proper servitude. That the nations, the kings, the rulers are creatures, and thus they ought to serve the Creator. They're saying, no, no, no. We will not have God as our God. We will be God. They're attempting to assert their own autonomy. This is the created order, that God is God and we are his creatures, and therefore we owe him allegiance and service. The nations, the kings, the rulers and the peoples are saying, we will overthrow this created order. We will not be mastered by this God. We'll break the bonds and the cords of service, and we shall be gods. We shall be masters of our own destiny, they say. Let's be clear, brethren. This is the heart of every natural person that lives without Christ. It has been from the day Adam fell, and it will be until the day Christ comes again. The heart of natural man, man in sin, not regenerated, is to dethrone God, or to attempt to dethrone God in his own life, and to situate himself or herself on that same throne. Let's say natural man wants to be the God of his own life. And this is the concept of which the psalmist speaks there in verse 3. And we've seen it many times over in Scripture. Was not this the promise, the lie actually, that Satan brought to Adam in the garden, you shall be like God? Really the implication was, you'll be in charge. You'll be God. You'll be the master of your own destiny. Is that not what they attempted to do at Babel? To reach God, to reach the heavens by their own attempts. Was not that the thrust that Satan came to our Lord with? Ultimately, to get our Lord to bow in allegiance to Satan, to change master from the Lord to Satan. And brethren, every one of your sins and temptations calls you to this end, to dethrone God in your life and situate yourself on the throne of God. This is just the heart of man. This is the heart of every individual without Christ. It's also the heart of the nations. It's not just an individual thing. It's not like the church is against a host of single individuals, because here in the text we very clearly have a grouping. It is a corporate entity. That's the reality. A corporate activity of rebellion and conspiracy. The nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain, the kings have set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel. It'll be very clear, brethren, very clear indeed. This is a satanically inspired rebellion against God. As it was in the garden, so it has continued and will continue until our Lord comes again. And it's seen in many ways. Yes, it's seen in the activity of governments. Yes, it's seen in the activity of pressure groups and political parties. Yes, it's seen in both liberal and conservative media. It's also seen, mind you, in the lives of every individual without Christ. All are part of this conspiracy. Let's be very clear about this. What we've seen in this country just in the last 50 to 60 years is ample evidence. And look at the history of the world. Is ample evidence that natural man hates God, and if he could, he would obliterate God and sit on his throne. Appalling realities come about as a result of this conspiracy. The normalization of abortion. What a horror that is a result of this conspiracy. The normalization of sexual immorality, even painting it as a virtue, is a result of this. The unfettered pursuit of wealth and leisure and so on are all aspects of this rebellion against God. Man wants to throw off his servanthood and become God himself. You see, brethren, this is a conspiracy of the nations, and it's much more subtle than a military coup or political assassinations, though they have their place, no doubt. This is the slow, incremental erosion of faith and the slow, incremental erosion of man's view of God and of his law. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. It sounds like an act of great violence and immediacy, and it can be, but it can be slow and creeping and subtle, and such is the danger to the Christian. You see, this rebellion is fundamentally against, as we read in verse 2, the Lord and his anointed. When we put it in those terms, the rebellion is preposterous. Utterly futile. Who in their right mind would rebel against the great I am? Really? It's preposterous. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Owner of all things, the Absolute One, the great I am, and against his anointed, the one he has set, as he's going to say in verse 6, on Zion, on his holy hill, he's enthroned Messiah. And yet in time we saw, did we not, the plot against Messiah appearing to come to fruition. We saw the plot against Messiah appear to come to fruition. So great and glorious, independent of all things, is the Messiah, yet he came as a man. And it was against that man that the nations raged and the peoples plotted in vain. Kings and rulers did in fact take counsel, and they nailed him to a tree. And they thought they had the victory. They thought they had victory over this one. Real nails, a real tree, a real man, real death. Real darkness covering the land. Real earthquakes at his death. Truly a dark moment in the history of mankind. The darkest moment brought about by these groups of men and people mentioned in verse 1 and 2. But we know it's only an apparent victory, do we not? Yet their hatred for Christ was manifested most clearly at his crucifixion. But also their hatred for God's people. Because you read the early chapters of Acts, they persecuted the church as they persecuted the Christ. And so, brethren, we the covenant people, who are behind, as it were, verse 2, we're behind the Lord, we're behind his anointed, they're out front, we are behind them. We need to understand the conspiracy is also against us. As the family of God, the people of God, the covenant people, And we can do all we can to protect ourselves from stock market crashes, from government overreach, to being digitally tracked, and so on and so on. And even at your best, you are still impotent to avoid the persecutions of the world. And those things may be real, they may be true, but that's not the central thrust of the conspiracy of the nations. The central thrust of the conspiracy of the nations is to bring you down spiritually. So much so that they won't just destroy you, they'll make you change sides. And don't think it hasn't happened. We know it has. We know it has happened. We've seen it happen. The real conspiracy is a spiritual activity designed to bring you to their side. And that conspiracy is seen in the world. That conspiracy, sadly, is seen in our families, in our neighbors, in our workplaces, wherever we rub shoulders with unbelief. That conspiracy is working against you. And their great goal is for you to commit spiritual treachery. That you would commit treason against Messiah and against Yahweh and join them. Because when they topple one of us and we join them, it makes them feel better about themselves. It somehow in their own mind justifies their own existence. We understand, brethren, do we not? The conspirators are real, and they're a whole lot closer than often we give thought to. Just as for David, who almost certainly wrote this psalm, the conspirators were real for him. Surrounded by plotters, surrounded by traitors, why even his own son was a traitor against him. Such darkness exists. Such darkness seeks your heart and your destruction, and it desires you to join their ranks. This is a dangerous conspiracy. What hope then has the Christian against such forces? Well, verses 4 to 9 speak to us of the greatest hope, the greatest confidence that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we as Christians have. Because saturated throughout this text, verses 4 to 9, we see the Lord Jesus Christ writ large. We see his life, his ministry, his death, particularly his resurrection painted for us as the response to the conspiracy. As our guarantee that we shall not be moved if our faith is in Christ. That's the reality. That's the only way you will not be moved. If your faith is not in Christ, well, you're already with the kings and rulers. And for those who have faith, we are to endeavor in that faith. We are to know Christ. We are to know the Lord and his anointed. So much better. So when the conspiracy comes knocking at our door, we are ready for it. What is God's response to this conspiracy of the first three verses? God's response in verse 4 is this. Notice his description. He who sits in heaven laughs. Wow. God sits in heaven. Of course, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a way of expressing a truth which doesn't adequately express the truth. Because the Bible tells us the heaven of heavens can't contain God. So great and awesome and powerful and independent of the creature is our God. He who sits in heaven looks down upon earth and sees these conspirators. They are dust in the balance under him. They are as ants crawling across the face of the earth. Why indeed, says the psalmist, are the nations rage, given this reality? Why would they dream that they can overcome this God? But therein lies the sinfulness and deceitfulness of sin, that it convinces each one of us, it convinces the world, that we who are but nothing can indeed overcome Yahweh, the everything, and his anointed. That's why God laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He derides their attempts. He derides their puny thoughts of rebellion. Resistance surely is futile, is it not? verse 5, he speaks with wrath and terror. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. We need to know the world lives in terror. It papers over the cracks repeatedly, 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 but the cracks remain in their lives. He speaks to them in his terror. And we need to see what he says to them that terrifies them or ought to terrify them. That's contained in verse 6. The Father says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's what he says. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, why would the announcement of Christ, the king, being sat on Zion, the holy hill, why should that strike fear into the hearts of those who do not know God? We need to understand this very clearly. Messiah is sat on Zion, the holy hill. You trace Zion all the way through Scripture, we'll see it's the city of the king. It's the throne of the king. Zion ultimately is the people of God. Christ is enthroned over his church. And he has been enthroned. And he is reigning. And he will continue to reign. He will not be dethroned. He will not be overthrown. Those who attempt to cast off Messiah's reign are fools, and are on a fool's errand in this attempt of rebellion. We're going to come back to this thought in a minute of Christ being enthroned, how that happens. God speaks, verse 4, 5, and 6. The Father speaks, and he threatens them, and he terrifies them. The news of Christ's enthronement ought to strike fear into the heart of the unbeliever. But then in verse 7, we're going to come back to that last thought of verse 6 in a moment. Verse 7, the Son speaks, the Messiah speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You, the Father, shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. We need to understand what's going on in this section. It's so vitally important. It's the pinnacle of the whole psalm. Messiah's reign is constituted in this way. Verse 7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The true significance of verses 7, 8, and 9 are all found in the New Testament, where the apostles take them and apply them clearly to Christ in his ministry. Acts 13, verse 32 and 33, I won't go there to read it now, speak of the begottenness of Psalm 2 as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Acts 13, 32 and 33 directly quotes Psalm 2 verse 7 and interprets the begottenness of the Son not as his eternal begottenness, which is true, but as his resurrection from the dead. Brethren, the resurrection of Christ is the first act of Christ's exaltation. Voss says this, for according to the representation of Scripture, the resurrection is the public justification of the mediator, by which he obtained acquittal from punishment and the right to eternal life. Christ is publicly declared to have overcome the enemy that mere mortal man cannot overcome, death. You are my beloved son. Today I have begotten you. I've raised you from the dead is the decree of God. And you see in the resurrection of Christ, Christ's testimony that he is the one with all life, that he is the one with all blessedness, with whom we find forgiveness and righteousness and holiness, and into whose hand all authority, power, and judgment have been committed, his testimony is vindicated and shown to be true. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his enthronement on Zion's holy hill ought to strike fear into the heart of the wicked. Because here is the one who has gained victory over death itself, now reigning in glorious heaven. And God says, look at him, I've enthroned him. You want to try and take on the one who overcame death? You want to try and take on the one who is all blessedness, all life, all righteousness in and of himself? And you nations would try and take him on? But moreover, verse 8, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says of Christ, he has been appointed heir of all things. Clearly the fulfillment of Psalm 2 verse 8. The very nations that are plotting against Christ in some way are his inheritance, as he overcomes the rebel by mercy, or overcomes the plotter by justice. And verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 19 verse 15 reads thus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who will destroy. And interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, that same promise is made not just of the Christ, not just of God, but of the church. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The nations that are raging and plotting against the church of Jesus Christ will be overthrown. And the church will play its part as Christ, as the instrument of Christ. And as he rules, so also will his church rule. But perhaps the most important factor here in this psalm and in its New Testament use is found in the apostles' use in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. What we see here in Acts chapter 4 is Peter and John before the council. They've been arrested, and we read this: when they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Listen to the interpretation of this. For truly in this city there were gathered. For truly in this city. The exposition of that psalm is found now. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, kings and rulers, along with the Gentiles, the Goyim of Psalm 2, the nations, and the peoples of Israel. Isn't this a great irony? That Psalm 2 is in part of Book 1 of the Psalms, which is about the establishment of the Davidic king, fulfilled ultimately in Messiah Christ. And yet here we see God's promise in Psalm 2 that he would establish the throne of his servant David forever. But firstly, he did it against the unbelieving covenant people. These are the peoples of Psalm 2, says the Apostle Peter, against Pilate, against Herod, against the world. Brethren, you see how this is happening. By the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been enthroned in Zion. He is enthroned over the church. There, brethren, is the victory of the church guaranteed. Because Christ has already passed through death and is ascended and sat at the right hand of God. There's the victory of the church. And it's the victory of every single sincere, true Christian who holds on to this Christ who has passed through death, as ultimately we also shall pass through death unto life. But there's a declaration at the end, very briefly. Very briefly, the declaration of the psalmist is a call to those who don't know Christ and an encouragement to those who do. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Their great conspiracy is an abomination in the sight of God. And yet he says, there is mercy for you. If you will make peace. Dear friend, if you don't know Christ today, you need to understand you're in rebellion. You're part of this conspiracy and you're going to be crushed. You will be crushed. And we say that not because we hate you, but because we love you and we want to see you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the tonic. Therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Approach him with faith and repentance. Repent of your sins. Trust in this King Jesus for salvation. Because if you don't kiss the Son, if you don't honor him, he's going to be angry. And you will perish in the way. Because his wrath is quickly kindled. It's quickly kindled. It's coming. And every moment of your life that you spend without Jesus, you spend in danger. Turn to Christ. And every Christian here, keep turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, take on the shackles, the bonds, the cords of his servanthood, because therein is freedom, therein is peace, therein is security now and for all eternity. If we don't, you perish in the way. Eternal judgment. And by means of contrast, the last words of this psalm take us right back to the first psalm that we looked at last week. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Of course, blessed are all who take refuge in our God. By faith in Christ, there is refuge. There is safety. There's the place of peace and of life. And actually of joy and delight now and incomparable in all eternity. What a great contrast there is. The wicked are not so, we read in Psalm 1. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Is your refuge in Christ? Is your refuge in the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts, the God who made the heaven and earth? He who sits in heaven does not laugh, but he smiles at you. And he makes his face to shine upon you. And he blesses you through all the storms of life. The trials, the challenges, the pains, the disasters. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Don't rage, don't plot, don't be part of the conspiracy, but take refuge in our great and our glorious God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will sow these words into our hearts, that we, your people, will delight in you, knowing you, trusting you, honoring you, turning from the world, and turning unto righteousness. May Christ be our all in all, for we pray in his name. Amen.